The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2011 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2011. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the Internet. If you would like to find out more about the work of ACCS, please visit our website at www.accsedu.org. To order additional talks from this conference, please visit the ACCS website and click on Conferences. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
Okay, let's go ahead and get started. Welcome. My name is Roy Griffith. I just finished my 14th year at Rockbridge Academy, teaching the 5th grade for all 14 years. It's great to be here. How many of you are grammar school teachers? All right, good. And of those, how many are 3 through 6, the 3 through 6 range? Okay, good, good. All right, well, let's get started. Pray with me, please. Abba, Father, teach us to be like little children today, that we would love you with a weighty wonder. We are weak vessels. Strengthen us to the task at hand. Honor your name by making much of your Son before our eyes, so that we can make much of him before our students. And we do ask this in his name. Amen. The title of our topic today is The Wonder Years, Seeing Christ in All Things Grammar. My desire today is that you walk away loving teaching just a little bit more. And if that love is centered in Christ, have no doubt it will grow deeper and more profound with each passing year. About half of this talk will be exhortations to you, and the other half practical applications in which we'll look at some slides to go along with your handouts as we get down to some nitty-gritty. So you can set your handouts aside for right now. For now, though, let's start with a story of true confessions. Not long ago, I was visiting a neighboring church and ran across a mom of one of my students from years ago. Kathy, the mom's daughter, was one of only 8 students in my first 5th grade class at Rockbridge Academy. Kathy, now in her mid-20s, was engaged to be married and enjoying life. The mom spoke first. "Kathy and I were talking about you just the other day," she said cheerfully in her sweet southern accent. My ears were burning, assured that some grateful sentiment would follow. "Kathy said that 5th grade was the hardest year in her whole school career." "Oh," I said. "Oh no, she looks back and laughs now. She just said that she worked harder in your class, memorizing all those facts, drilling those chants, drawing those geography maps till her fingers hurt." I laughed knowingly. I had enough sense by this time in life neither to take offense nor to be prideful of the reputation I had gained in my early years of running a 5th grade gulag. It wasn't the first time I had looked back over my first years of teaching and cringed over the wooden, overzealous application of teaching the trivium, focused so intently on the mastery of facts that I was unknowingly wringing joy out of the hearts of my students. In fact, during that first year, more justice may have been done if Rockbridge Academy had me pay the parents for experimenting on their children than for me getting paid by them. Over the years, though, come on in, guys, and there will be handouts in the back as well. Over the years, though, God has been kind to reveal a number of truths that have hopefully led me to a wiser place. Revelations like, teach less, not more. A refrain I hear all the time, but I find really hard to apply. Teaching how to learn the grammar of a subject is as important as teaching the facts themselves. Or how about this one? Students won't remember everything you teach them. How many of you grammar teachers have had that frustrating experience of stopping to chat with a dialectic teacher in the hallway, only to find that your former students have developed grammar amnesia and don't remember half of the facts you drilled into them not 2 years before. But, you know, the converse can also be true. Students surprise you with the things that they love. One of my former students so loved the small part of Patrick Henry's Liberty or Death speech he memorized in my class that he went on by himself to learn the entire thing, and he would come back to recite it for my fifth graders every year until he graduated. But for all these bits of wisdom I've picked up, the biggest question I've sought to answer through the years is, if learning grammar facts is so fraught with failings, and at times resembles an exercise in vanity straight out of Ecclesiastes, what is the greater goal of our teaching? And how do we accomplish it? The answer, I think, is this. Simply, to leave the grammar students with a sustaining wonder at Christ in all things. And while that is partly a work of the Holy Spirit, it makes use of this process we call integration. All the facts, all the ideas, all the chants, songs, dates, oral recitations must be linked at every chance we get back to the preeminent author of all things so that our students can wonder over their Creator. So for the next piece of an hour, I would seek to make much of how we would see Christ unifying all things in the grammar classroom through the integration of our subjects, to instill in our students' hearts both a sense of reverence and relevance to the many, many disparate facts they learn in a year. In doing so, we will battle the tendency to just teach facts, drill facts, and test facts with a disintegrated view that separates knowledge from its author. We all know that our students, our families, and we ourselves are adrift in a disintegrated world. And that comes with an obvious biblical explanation. The Bible tells us that the fall began with the denial of God, and in doing so, the facts were cut loose from their moorings, and truth was exchanged for a lie. When approached by the serpent, Eve knew her facts as well as any fifth grader can recite their weekly memory verse on a Friday morning. She spouted out the right facts about the tree and the fruit. But it did not take the serpent long to convince Eve that the facts could be separated from the lordship of God himself. And when she and Adam believed this lie, the disintegration of the world began. Such rebellion always leads to disintegration, and no matter how much the world tries to patch their facts together in a reasonable, logical whole without bowing the knee to the Creator, the results always end up looking like Frankenstein's monster, a grotesque mishmash of parts and pieces resembling a little of what God intended, but light years from the beauty and majesty of it. The worldviews which rule our culture today and against which our current grammar school students will one day battle when they go off to college are nothing more than incomplete, inept attempts to make sense out of disparate facts. Enlightenment thought, nothing more than a collection of observable facts cut loose from God, has become modernism, which has devolved further into deconstructionism, which itself is nothing more than celebrated meaninglessness. So it's not by coincidence that only a few chapters after the fall in Genesis, man was becoming uncomfortable with being adrift in a disintegrating world. And we discover him in Genesis 11 trying hard to integrate his life and find unity and culture around a tower at Babel. However, this attempt to integrate life was separate from the author of life as man sought to approach the God of heaven with his little ziggurat. Acknowledging the danger of self-confidence and pride this would bring to mankind, God mercifully intervened by purposefully disintegrating their efforts, confusing their language so that they could not understand one another. It was a merciful, forced disunity, setting adrift a self-confident culture to prevent pride from devouring a people. We've got to stop and acknowledge a correlation. What prevents our grammar teaching from being like so much Babel? What distinguishes our obligatory chanting and singing from just being meaningless gibberish thoughtlessly applied? Our teaching experience, no doubt, resonates with Dorothy Sayers' words in the Lost Tools essay, that during the grammar years the student rejoices in the chanting of rhymes and the rumble and thunder of unintelligible polysyllables. But even in the mind of the grammar student, if we stop with that as our goal, we welcome disintegration, because the fun of chanting and singing becomes a shallow, fleeting joy, which they quickly tire of, especially as they move towards the dialectic years. No, a deeper joy, meaning, and wonder, both for our teaching as well as for Babel's disintegrated culture, is needed. Ironically, it's right after the story of Babel in Genesis 11, when mankind is forced adrift in a world of disintegrated languages, that Genesis 12 opens with God's answer. Out of the very region where the tower was abandoned and confusion reigned, the very next thing we read is God calling Abraham into the beginning of a wonderful act of restoration and reintegration. Having shown at Babel that mankind's effort at restoring his own fall would never be tolerated, God himself set in motion a plan of bringing a true, beautiful, and lasting unity ordained by him. Abraham would beget Isaac, Jacob, the nation of Israel, and ultimately, through Abraham's seed, the true and good and beautiful integration of all things would be revealed in the Son of God, the Logos of creation. God was showing that true unity would be restored his way, only his way, in his time and only in his time. And for our purpose, we see revealed the hub around which all our grammar school facts should align themselves. It's worth it at this point, in fact it's critical, to spend a few minutes to bathe ourselves in a little wonder over the author of all things. No doubt you've heard them before, but listen to these simple words from Romans 11:36, which beautifully says, "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Writer and speaker Chip Brogdon puts it like this. In Romans 11:36, Paul sums up the preeminence of Christ in three expressions: of him, through him, and to him are all things. So think about of him. Of him says that everything which exists, things in heaven, things in earth, everything that was created, everything that has come into being, everything that will come into being, is created by and because of Christ. Through him says that everything which lives, moves, breathes, operates, exists, or functions in this universe, whether animate or inanimate, whether biological, chemical, spiritual, natural, cosmological, goes through Christ, who sovereignly upholds all these things, determines their place, and keeps them in order. To him says that everything, no matter how far from God's thought it may be, no matter how chaotic things may appear, is being directed, summed up, and gathered together into Christ. As the Alpha, all things flow from him, and as the Omega, all things flow to him. We must savor this. We must see it for ourselves. I exhort you to meditate on it as often as you teach, because otherwise our teaching quickly devolves into a work of vanity. In order to teach in an integrated fashion, in order to instill a sense of wonder, we must savor Jesus and meditate on, be infatuated by, feed on his preeminence. We must be people who wonder at Christ. You see, early in my school teaching career, everything was new and challenging. What I looked forward to at the beginning of each school day was the doing of the job, the writing of a new chant, the puzzle solving of the next more effective lesson, the exercising of my insect authority over the 10-year-olds humming away in the beehive of my own classroom. But as the years continued to pass by at an accelerated clip, I found that the same chants recited back to me by students year after year could get a little wearisome. lesson plans, once worked out and well established, could lose their luster. And being the benevolent despot of 15 allergy-ridden pre-adolescents could get a bit, well, trying. Maybe you're like me, and like the writer of Ecclesiastes, finding that there can be quite a bit of vanity in the doing of teaching as years go by. Take heart, though. Instead, what I found more and more is that proclaiming the glory and preeminence of Christ to my students in all that we do and learn in a given day is what gets me up in the morning. Certainly there's a joy in the work itself, and there's a satisfaction in the job well done. But it is the tying of all things to Christ that brings meaning to my day. I've begun to revel in looking for it. How does this fact we're about to learn, this date that's so critical to remember, the hymn we're about to sing, the scripture we're working so hard to memorize, tie to the rest of life and ultimately point to the incarnate, all-powerful, preeminent Christ? In short, what jazzes me is the proclaiming the wonder of Christ through the integration of various subjects with one another, and ultimately to Christ himself. This is the infectious thing I want students to walk away after a year they spend with me. So for a moment, let's revisit the purpose of the grammar years. Recall that Dorothy Sayers would tell us from The Lost Tools of Learning that for grammar students, learning by heart is easy, and on the whole, pleasurable, whereas reasoning is difficult, and on the whole, little relished. At this age, one readily memorizes the shapes and appearances of things. One likes to recite the number plates of cars. One rejoices in the chanting of rhymes. One enjoys the mere accumulation of things. Grammar students handle facts well, no doubt. While synthesis and reason, perhaps integration, is a little difficult. Make no mistake, we have a job to do when teaching young children classically. We have a contract with our parents called our curriculum guides. We have a responsibility as grammar teachers that we will use our days wisely to break down the world into digestible facts and implementing the classical methodology at our disposal. We work to make sure that at the end of the school year they can read better, they can write better, they can cipher more difficult concepts. They have a wider knowledge of history, geography, science, in the Bible itself. But we do that in the context of being Christian. And that means that in the fact consumption, we must provide a means to tie back together under the lordship of Christ what has been fragmented, eliciting a weighty wonder in the grammar student's soul as they do the job of learning. To borrow a phrase from the Apostle Paul, we could look at it like this. I can memorize the grammar facts of men and angels, but if I have not integration, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of math facts and know the chemical symbols and the atomic numbers on the periodic table, and if I have all the words of the preamble to the U.S. Constitution set to memory so as to move the patriotic hearts of my grandparents on Grandparents' Day, but have not a heart-expanding wonder at how all those things unify under the lordship of Jesus Christ, I am nothing. So, while the facts are still the most prominent thing during the grammar school years, the why and the wonder are like the mist that surrounds them. So we work to create a humidity around the facts that breed anticipation for more facts for 8, 9, 10-year-olds. Because it gives meaning to what they've already learned. To create this humidity of wonder, we might consider the activities of a day in grammar school. Let's get a little more practical now. There are two realms of activity we all engage in during the grammar school day. The first realm is the formal teaching. It goes something like this. You review. They listen while you teach. They chant facts. They sing facts. They learn more facts. They memorize facts. They sing, chant, memorize. Listen, chant, sing, memorize. Chant, sing, memorize. Rinse and repeat. The second realm of the grammar school day is the informal learning, which includes all the intervening activities which fill in around and even during their formal learning. It's like the fog that settles around the cars on the school parking lot outside my classroom on a damp day. These intervening activities are the context for all the formal activity. And whether your classroom style resembles the hubbub of the trading floor of the New York Stock Exchange, or whether your classroom is a well-ordered, well-oiled machine of peaceful tranquility, there's no escaping these intervening facts with grammar school children. These activities go something like this. They sharpen their pencils. They break their pencils. They ask you inane questions about what you've already clearly explained on the directions at the top of the worksheet. They go to the bathroom. They ask you more questions. They ask to get a drink from their water bottles. They ask questions. They go to the hallway to discuss with you the paperclip sculptures you found in the pencil wells of their desk while you were teaching. They ask more questions. They take bets on how old you are. They ask how old you are. They sweep, dust, mop, and shuffle papers for you, all the while asking more questions. If you sense a theme running through the day in the life of the grammar school classroom, it's this beautiful thing that on a good day, I never tire of, and neither should you. They ask questions. Questions while you teach, questions after you teach. And of course, there's always the one who will want to ask you a question before you've begun teaching anything. And it's these questions, rightly regulated by you, of course, so as not to monopolize the classroom, that let us know that the ground is fertile for integration. In the Association of Christian School International, ACSI's magazine, Christian School Education, Dr. Marty McAuliffe has written a lot about worldview integration in the Christian school. In her article, An Approach to Worldview Integration, A Key Teaching Tool for the Authentic Christian Teacher, Dr. McAuliffe points out that in both formal and informal classroom activities, the question is the very vehicle teachers use to train students to integrate their thoughts in a biblical worldview. But to make sure both the formal learning of lesson plans and worksheets and the informal learning of all those questions serve the purpose of pointing students to Christ in all things, it might help to have a plan of attack. We must anticipate, plan, and guide their questions. To that, Dr. McAuliffe codifies three means we all want to employ to capitalize on good opportunities for integration. The three are, she calls them, correlation, correction, and continued study. I found these helpful, and I found that they kind of put words to what I think many of us are already doing during the day. Now, I've simplified the definitions for these a little bit up on the slide. But let's talk about correlation first. Correlation says, what in the lesson today, in this unit, or even in the child's question, correlates or fits together with biblical truth? An example might help for how we correlate a grammar school lesson with biblical truth. For example, we're reading the chapter in Tom Sawyer where a revival comes to town. And all Tom's friends, even the town pariah, Huck Finn, get religion. But then, before the chapter ends, it quickly wears off. In Twain's words, everyone suffers a relapse. Now, I asked my students to connect this event to the grammar fact they learned the day before in history, that one of the pitfalls of the Second Great Awakening revivals was emotionalism. And then I asked them to recall from 3 months back the parable of the seeds in the field, and the soils, in the Gospels, so that that will biblically help them evaluate Huck's predicament. We've just drawn a correlation to other subjects and ultimately back to biblical truth we had learned in Bible class. Let's talk about correction. Correction says, what in the lesson today or in this unit or even in the child's question needs to be evaluated in the light of biblical truth because it is in conflict with what we know clearly from God's Word. Here's an example. We're reading The Witch of Blackbird Pond. And the main character of the book befriends an old destitute Quaker woman who's been shunned by all the Puritans in town. She directly disobeys her uncle and secretly cares for this lonely but heretical woman, doing a good thing. I always make sure we have a discussion about whether the girl is right or wrong biblically to disobey her uncle. And then, even though I don't know if it was the author's intent, we see, through our Christian worldview lens, as the book goes on, the consequences of her disobedience. Of course, then there's continued study. And this means, says, what in the lesson today brings up a question in the mind of the student for which there's no immediate answer from either the subject area or the Bible, thereby necessitating further study? How many times have they asked a question we can't answer? I have to look into that. Let's look into that. Here's an example. It happens for me all the time in math. Every time a student asks if they can do something a different way, and I'm not sure, some procedure a different way, I need to say to the students, you know, God has spoken an order here in this math procedure, but honestly, I don't see if the way you're suggesting violates that order or not. Let's go get some help. Just when I trot off down the hallway to the upper school math teacher and get some advice. But notice I don't say, just do it the way the math book tells us. We don't question the math book. They're learning that the particular algorithm is not the end all. The way the math book is teaching is not the end all. It's one way to handle an absolute mathematical truth that has its end in God Himself. These three processes are employed when students ask questions, but they should also be part of your thinking on the front end too, as you make your long-range plans, your lesson plans, and worksheets. And I want to share with you, and what you have in your handouts are some examples that I want us to walk through a little bit. At Rockbridge Academy in the grammar school, we do long-range plans. Now, this is a one sheet of 3 weeks from a 38-week year of long-range plans, and we've taken them, taken to doing our long-range plans in this matrix form, because life is the matrix, after all. But what that allows us to do in this chart is to see all the subjects next to one another. Like Dorothy Sayers' watertight bulkheads. There they are. All the subjects next to one another. And this is just weeks 5, 6, and 7. But what that allows me to do as the grammar teacher is then to strategically place the facts that I'm learning so that I can sow seeds for integration as I teach throughout the week. Feel free to come up and get a handout if you need. I'm not offended. For example, I've just highlighted some things that we purposefully put during these weeks so that... Come on down. Everybody's walking down. Yes. That's okay. It looks like we're going to run out again, so if someone... Maybe Heidi Stevens, if you could walk and ask them. Thank you, Laura. Someone ask them to make some more. So let's take a look. This is early in the year. This is our first trimester, and in history, we're learning the explorers. In reading, we're reading Doug Wilson's Blackthorn Winter. In earth science, we've been studying constellations. But purposefully, we've put in some things about constellations and navigation. And in geography, we're covering latitude and longitude, projections, and things like that. So we're ripe for all kinds of integration. And in writing, we're working on writing good paragraphs and writing a three-paragraph essay. And our first three-paragraph essay is about the man John Harrison, who developed the chronometer that solved the long time problem of longitude during the 1700s. And so I'm seeking to do this, and this allows me, in my examples before, when I'm talking, when we're reading Tom Sawyer, for example, to take them back to the Second Great Awakening, which we've learned 2 weeks before. And I'm very strategic. I stay within our curriculum guidelines and the flow of history, but I'm very strategic to put things together so that I can sow seeds that allow us to draw things across and melt these watertight bulkheads of Sayers. You probably do much of the same thing. Now, Bible. Dorothy Sayers calls theology the mistress science through which the whole of our education finds its synthesis. I'm not teaching theology in grammar school, but in a way I am. I put a lot of emphasis on using the themes we learn in Bible class to weave through what we've learned throughout the rest of the school day or the year or the unit of whatever we're learning. And I've been very intentional about that, even down to how the worksheet is structured. See, on the left, we go through the Gospels harmonically in fifth grade, and we go through the chronologically through the events of the Gospels. And so each of these little headings represents maybe what the lesson of the day will cover, the passage that we cover. And on the left, you see literal and inferential questions from the text that we, as we pull out, you know, what is... Who did Jesus heal, and what happened, and all the what's and why's and where's. But I've purposely created over on the right-hand side a margin, an observations column or a notes column, I call it to the kids, so that we can do some more critical thinking that's on their level. Comparison and contrast, and we even draw diagrams and things that help us to understand and keep things in our minds. Ask a little bit harder questions. And even, we continue to come across, as we go through the Gospels, we come across these themes that keep popping up about Jesus, about the Gospel, about the character of Christ. And we write those down. We come up with little phrases for them that they start looking for. And we pull those out and we write them down in that column. And that just helps them get it in their heads. Now, they're grammar students. When I assess, and we have a Bible test, I only include things that we put in our note column if I know that they've got it, if it's a more critical thinking fact, if it's an integrated idea that we've spent a lot of time on. They're grammar students. I want them to learn the grammar. I test them on the grammar. And this is another one of those revelations that I've had as I've gone along. Grammar students, we tend to be pretty obsessive compulsive about everything. everything we that comes out of our mouths has to get on a test somewhere. We have to assess them. No, I don't believe that. because, again, it's this mist. It's this humidity we're building around the facts, around the main things that we're teaching. In history, this is that same explorer's unit. And I feel like before I get into the facts, the Veritas flashcards, this is what you need to learn about each of these events or each of these people, I need to create a framework for the facts to hang on that I can continue to refer back to. And again, this is just building them a sense of making connections to greater ideas. And so I'll start with something like this. This will be the first thing that we go over in our unit on exploration. We talk about the four forces of exploration. I've distilled it down, made it very simple for them. What are the four ideas or the four big things that are going to cause all of these people to suddenly want to leave Europe and go explore? And so I give them this. And then, you know, up in the left-hand corner of the slide are all of our, you know, Veritas facts and so forth and so on, things that I've added in that I feel like is important for them to learn. So there's integration going alongside at the same time that they're learning their facts. And, you know, chants and songs can teach grammar facts, but they can also reinforce integration. This is their explorer song and an explorer's date chant that I've come up with for them. The first stanza, the refrain, includes biblical truths about history, God and history. We go over this at the beginning of the year as we start our history lesson. This is what I want you to remember as we go through talking about how Washington is crossing the Delaware. We always want to remember back these things about God and how history happens. And so we put it in a little ditty, and they sing it a lot. Next in this song, this is where I put the themes, those themes that are on the previous sheet. I wove those into the song just for kicks. And again, it helps reinforce in them, okay, these are the themes, these are the ideas that we want to keep. And then, of course, the bulk of the song is about the facts. It reinforces all of these facts that they're learning because they are grammar students. Reading comprehension. I already gave a few examples about how, as I read with the children, I seek to pull themes together. And no doubt you do that as well. And it's interesting, in fifth grade, they're starting to develop that ability where you can actually talk about what a symbol is in the story. And when we read Johnny Tremaine, it's this great Esther Forbes just hands us on a platter this great, very easy symbol of the rising eye, and we talk about how that goes through the book, and she uses that to mean something. But all the while, we're doing the grammar things as well. I mean, that's the focus of what we're doing. So this is a comprehension sheet that I give for Susan Creek, another book that we read. The first side of the page are your typical grammar skills. We're learning story sequence. They're doing literal and inferential comprehension questions. They're answering a complete sentence. And they're doing it at their grade level. But on the back, I try to, at some point, and again, you manage this with where your children are and what point in the year you are, integrating skills. Integrating some historical themes. One of the beautiful things about reading Susan Creek is that it includes a great description of the First Great Awakening and helps a grammar student to understand a little bit of what some of the issues were during that time. And so I try to capitalize on that. Historical themes, we practice a little bit understanding the similes and the metaphors that are being used. And again, we tie it back to the gospel. And to what we've learned out of the Gospels. So science. Science is one of those areas for a grammar school student where you've got to pull it apart. You've got to pull it apart into pieces so that they can understand it. And this is just an example, a lesson on the periodic table. One of the objectives in my curriculum for fifth grade is to that the school has given me is to teach the basic order of the periodic table. How does it work? And that's a little challenging for a fifth grader, but it can be done. You can break it down, and that's what I seek to do on this first half of the page, is to break it down. And I even, I make them, each of them an element. I line them up from shortest to tallest. Then I give them each a character trait, purposefully mixing it up a little bit. And then I pull them around and put them back into desks in rows so that all of their character traits line up in the columns of their desks. And suddenly they see, ah, that's how it all comes together. And first they get this impression of this great order that's in this table that suddenly they get. But I don't want to stop there, because the order points back to the orderer. And so I love to share with them the story about Dmitri Mendeleev when he's first coming up with this idea of the periodic table, and he's putting the elements on the back of his playing cards and arranging them on his desk, and he comes up with this order and organization, and he realizes there are two elements missing here that haven't been discovered yet. But because of the order, Mendeleev knew, and he could predict, this is what their atomic number will be, how many electrons they'll have, these are the character traits that they'll have, they'll act like this, they'll react in this way. And so years later, lo and behold, I tell the students, they were discovered, and gallium and germanium were exactly the way he had predicted. That's order. And one little girl leans to the other and says, oh, and they say there's not a God. That's what I want. That's what I want to lead them to. And make them wonder. Well, I have no idea where I am time-wise, but let's go ahead and finish up, and then I'll take your questions. You know, John Piper once pointed out in a sermon I was listening to that the earliest language in children is a language of wonder. Children point in wonder. You know, they say dog and cat and daddy. Piper drew the correlation to the use of the childlike term Abba, Father, in the scriptures, and made it our invitation to wonder at our Heavenly Father in the same way. Grammar students, Dorothy Sayers tells us, are learning the language of their subjects. So let's make it a language of wonder. Instead of dog and cat and daddy, how about Washington, Jefferson, Madison? Show them the wonder. You know, I still play for my students a piece of the lecture George Grant gave at this conference many years ago. In fact, it's on cassette tape. It tells you how old it is. Where he waxed eloquent about the Founding Fathers and camped on the fact that Peyton Randolph could write two letters using both hands in two different languages and two different subjects at the same time. And the kids, they ogle over that fact. They, you know, you could see them shaking. They love it. They're amazed by it. And I remind them that the Lord equipped this man at this point in history for a very special purpose. You know, and they're sitting there at indoor recess and they're doing this. Latin, English. Okay. How about math? Commutative property. Ooh. Associative property. Place value. You know, have you ever stopped to wonder with your children at place value? just stop the lesson and just wonder. You know, you do that lesson on place value at the beginning of the year. Oh, we're done with that. Let's go on to something that they don't know yet. But stop and wonder about it with them. The order of it, the genius of it, and the practicality of it. The impact that God gave it on the history of Western civilization as it came into vogue in the Renaissance, right at the beginning of the advance of trade and exploration and the scientific revolution. Before that, they were using Roman numerals. I put an addition problem with Roman numerals up on the board, and I put a regular addition problem up on the board with place value, and try to work it out, and they laugh, and we have a good old time. But it just paints the picture for them. See how hard it would be to add up all these spices, bags of spices that were being brought in. You know, Rodney Stark's Victory of Reason chronicles this little fact beautifully. I recommend that to you, that book, Victory of Reason. So, let's conclude. To review, let's remember what we've learned. Memorizing and chanting facts by themselves are activities with fleeting joy for the grammar school student. They have joy, and they have purpose, but that joy is fleeting, especially as you get into fifth and sixth grade. 2, facts separated from Christ leads to disintegrated thinking. 3, to motivate our students to a weighty wonder, we must motivate ourselves by daily meditating on and savoring the preeminence of Christ, under whom all knowledge aligns. I can't make that fact more strong enough to you. See it for yourselves. Love it. Finally, even though in the grammar school we major in the acquisition of facts, and we do, that is our mission, our efforts at integration become a humidity that envelops everything as we correlate and correct and do continued study in what the Bible has to say about what we're learning. I was speaking to one of my upper school colleagues out here, one of the book tables the other day, about what I was going to speak about and this idea of this mist, this humidity. And he reminded me that as our grammar school students grow through the rest of the trivium, by the Holy Spirit, that mist and humidity thickens and solidifies into a full-fledged understanding, a full-fledged faith. We get to start. We get to be the beginning of that. And I think it's crucial that we are. So let's work and let's pray to that end. Thank you very much. I think we've got about 10 minutes for questions. So are there any? Right here. Oh, thank you. There's also more worksheets up here. Oh, I knew someone was going to ask me that. I've been called on this by our music teacher because I'm being a little bit of a lawbreaker here. It's just Do Re Mi from The Sound of Music. Okay. What else? Yes. Right, right. Yes, thank you. She asked, how do you balance the order of the classroom? If you want them to ask questions, you want there to be that spontaneous discussion, and yet for the work to go forward and it to go forward well through the day, you've got to have order. You've got to maintain that order. And I would say it depends on you and your personality. I've found as I've gone and I've sat in on different folks in the grammar school, in our school, everybody has their classroom has a different personality. Now, I'm not excusing the fact that we need to learn to maintain order. We need to learn to have the students attend. But we've got to do that in an attitude of grace and love. And, you know, I often said in the beginning years that teaching for me felt like dad practice. I had a couple of, you know, my kids at that age were very young, and I found that I was doing the same thing, ordering them, maintaining order at home, and then I'd come in and it was the same thing. And for me, I just approached it like I'm being a dad. I love these kids, and I want them to learn what I have to learn. I want them to interact with me, but finding that balance was kind of a personal thing. But yeah, you've got to do it. You can't fall off the other side. Great question. I think Leslie Collins is doing a seminar on grace in the classroom, and she will probably address that very well. I worked under Leslie for a while. What other questions? None. Okay. Well, I'll be here and out in the hallway. If you have questions for me, I welcome them. Thank you. Thank you for your time.